Well, we are finishing up Luke chapter 9 today. Luke chapter 9, so if you've got your Bibles, you could turn there, verses 57 through 62. Would have been good to turn the microphone off for that cough, wouldn't it? Maybe I'll turn it off for this one. Okay, I think I'm ready. We've been going through this chapter on mission, Luke chapter 9, which also extends into Luke chapter 10. And actually, we don't end mission even at Luke chapter 10. We are now walking with Jesus on the path to Jerusalem. One of the things that we have to understand, and the disciples didn't understand at this time, is that the life of a disciple, the life of a follower of Jesus, is a march towards the cross, and it helps us to make sense of that paragraph in chapter 9 that says that we should take up our cross daily, that there is a dying to the Christian life, that there's a life of service involved in following Jesus, and it's not just about bettering ourselves at each step along the way. And so we find these chapters to be very challenging chapters for us. Let me explain in just a moment before I read our six verses what I kind of would like as the thesis or the point that you would carry with you. If you remember a few weeks ago, I talked about how in passages like this, we need to deal with issues of continuity and discontinuity. That is, what is applied primarily to these disciples in this particular situation that's unique to that time, and then what lessons from these chapters are applied to us across the board and across the ages. I'd like to change the wording on that just a little bit to this. The life that the disciples are being sent into or drawn into is a radical Christian lifestyle. It is a radical kind of life. Go out on this journey, don't take any money with you, don't take any food with you, don't take an extra shirt with you. These are very tough and we would say radical instructions. But there's also something, that there's a tension here that we also are called to live normal lives. Not normal from the perspective of the world, but normal for Christians. And so through the course of this message, I'd like to talk about how we can live radical Christian lives as normal Christians, that is, as Christians should normally live. All right? And I don't want to explain away this text by any means, but there's a grappling with it, and you'll have to continue to grapple with it when I'm done talking as well. I'd like to look at this passage through some different lenses. So first of all, the lens would be this color-coded text that you'll see on the screen here. And I'm going to read from my passage, but you've got that up on the screen as well. We're now not talking about the disciples in particular, but we are talking about three unnamed would-be witnesses to Jesus or with Jesus, and yet they seem to have excuses. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." 59, and he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Verse 61, another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And so I've done some color coding here, just trying to analyze the passage a little bit and see how it's put together. The most prevalent thing that you would see in the passage is the three references to follow. We are talking about being a follower of Jesus, and it seems as though if we are anything like these unnamed would-be witnesses, that we have lots of excuses for not following Jesus the way that he wants us to follow him. We find it up at the top that man says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus secondly says to the man in the second case, "Follow me." And then down in verse 61, another one said, "I will follow you, Lord." So that's consistent in all three of these. The other colors only appear in two of them, some in the first or third, some in the second, third, or in whatever there. But second of all, we'll go to the green, perhaps, the green on the list. And so we find there in verse 59, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And so I've got business to take care of. I've got family to tend to. And Jesus is saying there, let the dead bury their own dead. And that seems rather abrupt of Jesus. We'll talk about that in a couple of moments. But he's saying, no, follow me. There are priorities here. And we have a hard time making that one fit in our brains and in our thinking. We're supposed to honor father and mother. And yet, what is Jesus saying here? And then we go down to the green in verse 61. That one says, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go and say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus then gives this little parable. No one, after putting his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Why? Because the kingdom of God is so important. We see that twice in blue. The kingdom of God. That your primary concern isn't for the kingdom of me. The primary concern is not for the kingdom of Swayze or the kingdom of Gallo or the kingdom of whatever your family name is, but it's the kingdom of God that our first priority. That is what is normal for a Christian, to have as a top priority a concern for the kingdom of God. And yet we are drawn in this world so many times to think that it's normal to build our own kingdoms. But what is normal for a Christian and what looks radical to the world is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so you get just a little bit of flavor of where I'm going there. Now, I guess it shows up maybe better here than in the light in the back, but then we have the word nowhere or no one twice. In the first instance, Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then further down, Jesus says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow, looks back. If he looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And so this concern about where we lay our head and the concern about then whether or not we can take care of business behind us, Jesus seems to give not much room for in these verses. These are difficult verses. These are very difficult verses. And so first of all, we see in the first two verses that this man's concern for his home and his homestead is not matched by Jesus' concern for his homestead. In fact, Jesus didn't have a homestead. Foxes have holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was provided places to lay his head at different times, and yet I suppose there were other times when maybe he did sleep out in the field somewhere in his journeys. But he didn't have his own. And so while we have our home and while we invest in our homes and our homes become one of our primary investments, we find from this passage that for the Christian, it's not normal for our home to be our primary investment. That's what normal is. Normal for a Christian is that our home in heaven is to be our primary investment, and we are on a journey towards that home. It doesn't mean that we are the worst neighbors on the street and we have the worst looking house on the street and we don't bother to fix the uneven sidewalk and people are tripping in front of our house all the time. It doesn't necessarily mean that. But it does mean that your neighbors will notice that you have a different priority in life other than merely enhancing the value of your home as it becomes a more and more important part of your portfolio. Because the normal portfolio for the normal Christian is the spiritual treasures that we have. Secondly, then, Jesus talks to this man who wants to go and bury his father. And of course, any of us would want to do that, and we do that, and you expect the pastor of your church to be alongside of you when that happens in your family, right? And so that's even one of the functions of the person that is paid as a church representative to that's what we do. But there is a point here in the way Jesus says it. Do you hear what he says? He says, let the dead bury their own dead. And you think, well, how are they going to do that? How can dead people bury dead people? And he's not talking about dead in the same sense there, is he? He's saying, no, the people who are dead in this world, the people who are not awake to spiritual realities, they are not alive to spiritual life. They go to the cemetery, they go to the funeral home, and they have a particular view of things, and this is the end. And yet we know it's not normal for a Christian to say this is the end. We have a different view of death. They are merely sleeping, Jesus says. And we are pressing onward, and we have always more ahead, so that physical death is merely a doorway, a stepping stone into a life in which we will live forever. And therefore, if we are called by God in a rather unusual circumstance to be involved in mission, as this man was called to be involved in mission, and we find then that we are torn between the death of a loved one and the need to serve, we can recognize that the need to serve may outweigh the need to go back there and tend to this funeral situation. Not that we would always avoid funerals, but that we can see the difference between the two. And there are many missionaries who are serving on fields away from home who do not undergo the absence from the mission field or the cost of the travel back to the States for the death of a parent or the death of a loved one. They stay in mission. And so what's normal for a Christian is that we have different priorities. We have different definitions of what life and death is, and we ought to live differently. And if this sounds shocking to us, then what it means is that we've bought in to the perspectives and the definitions of the world rather than listening closely to the Word of God, and we are living rather worldly lives as opposed to living very godly lives. So then we come to the third one. And the third one is a person comes to Jesus and he says, but first permit me to go and say goodbye. And again, just a difference of perspective of what would be normal for a Christian. And I think this helps get us into the whole mission idea and the urgency of the mission and the gospel mission. Is that the only people that you and I are going to say goodbye to forever are the people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. You and I are looking forward to a grand hello, not the goodbyes. And so, yes, in mission, we may need to leave loved ones, but if we are believers and they are believers, we will have a grand hello in the future. And so the letter that Adoniram Judson wrote to his would-be father-in-law as he was asking to take the hand of that man's daughter in marriage, and he was going to India to be a missionary, and he was going to take this man's daughter to be a missionary in India. And so he pens this letter to his prospective father-in-law, and he says, I ask you soberly to permit me to have the daughter, the hand of your daughter in marriage. And you need to understand that the next time that you see her will be in glory. Because it is likely that once we cross the ocean, and once we enter into this pagan land and we face these diseases, that we will never be back again. But it's not a matter of saying goodbye. It's preparing for that grand hello that's in the future. The people we say goodbye to are the people that don't know Jesus. And that ought to have an impetus for us in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that don't know him. All right, so that's the first lens, looking carefully at the text and noting the different conversations, these very short conversations that Jesus has. Secondly, we have another lens. I call it the Elijah-Elisha lens. And there's just several very faint, but too numerous to overlook reflections on the Elijah-Elisha stories from the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. And remember now that Elijah plays very heavily in the story, because last week we remember that Elijah showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Moses to join Jesus to have this conversation about the Exodus that Jesus would soon be experiencing, an Exodus similar to what Moses experienced back there in the land of Egypt as he went to Promised Land through the route of the wilderness, but also an Exodus that Elijah himself experienced as he went to heaven in that flaming chariot at the end of his ministry. But as we go through these three little stories, there's other just kind of shades of reminiscence of some of these Elijah-Elisha stories. I'll run through them quickly. I mentioned 9:31, the idea of Exodus. Chapter 9:54, we covered that last week, but that's where Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He wanted to go through the territory of the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews, so they said, "No, you can't come this way." And the disciples said, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" Well, that fire from heaven is a reminiscence back to Elijah, one being on Mount Carmel there, where the prophets of Baal are asked to bring fire from heaven, but they pray to their gods all day long and nothing happens. But Elijah prays to God and fire comes down and consumes not only the sacrifice, but also the stones. But then there's another story as well a little bit later, and that's the story where these captains are sent to, I believe it's now Elisha over in 2 Kings. I didn't write down the reference here. And in 2 Kings, they are sent to confront Elisha. And so the first captain of 50 comes and he brings the 50 to Elisha. And Elisha says, "Well, do you know that there's a God in Israel?" And they say, "No, we're just doing the business of the king." And fire falls from heaven and consumes the 50. And so the king sends another 50. So the second captain takes his 50 to Elisha, and he says, "This is what's demanded of the king." And fire falls from heaven, and that 50 is gone. The king sends another captain with another 50, and the captain comes at a distance, and he calls out and says, "Elisha, please don't send fire from heaven." And so he begs, and so at this time, Elisha actually accompanies the captain to go and to speak to the king. But this idea of a fire from heaven, and we think, okay, so there's something here in this story that we're supposed to remember the context of the Old Testament and what was going on at that time. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. This is beyond where we were for the scripture reading, but let me look at it with you. At that very time, this is after the report of the 70 disciples, right? They've come back, and Jesus says, "But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. So that's Jesus. He's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, and he prays. He said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." You've revealed them to infants. "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And he continues that thought of vision in verse 23, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things that you hear and did not hear them." And this reminds us then of a setting back in the ministry of Elisha as well. And in Gehazi, the prophet is there, and he says, "Oh, what are we going to do? The armies are massed against us, and the Arameans have come, and they outnumber us, and what are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Take it easy, take it easy." And so he prays, and he said, "Would you open Gehazi's eyes?" And so all of a sudden, as his eyes were opened, he could see in the mountainsides around the chariots of fire, of the presence of the angelic host, and that those who were with them were far outnumbering the enemies against them. And he only knew that because he had eyes to see. And so we see from a different perspective. I've got provisions, how Elijah was provided for, even though he did not have his own home. He was taken to the brook Kereth, and the ravens fed him. How both Elijah and Elisha were provided a room, even though they didn't have homes of their own, again reminding us of the situation of these disciples. The care of the dead, that's a strange story, but after Elisha dies, he's placed in the ground, and then there's a rush and a battle. There's a man that's died, and they throw him on top of the body of Elisha in the grave, and he comes back to life again. But when Elijah, in the last instance here, when Elijah calls Elisha, Elisha says, "Would you first let me go home and say goodbye to my parents?" So he's plowing. He's plowing the field, and Elijah comes. And so here in the New Testament now, we've got so much of the same language. It's not one-for-one correspondence, but it brings to us, okay, what is there about Elijah and Elisha? And one of the things that we have to understand, that there's only two times in the Old Testament when miracles are so prevalent. During the time of Moses and the plagues and that, and the wilderness wanderings. But then during the time of Elijah, it's not normal for some of these amazing things to happen in Old Testament life or in New Testament life. They are segregated around certain particular points of time in salvation history as a witness and a testimony to the power of God. And so here during the time of the reign of wicked King Ahab, God sends two prophets who would come with remarkable signs from God to remind people that there is still a God in Israel, even though the whole world thinks there's not. But there's something about the flavor of Elijah in Elisha that seems like it's supposed to attach itself to Christians living their normal lives today. And what I mean by normal is people who put the kingdom of God ahead of the kingdom of me. That's normal for Christians. It's people who are willing to remember that their real family, their forever family, is not exclusively bound with their biological family, and that therefore we are bound to cultivate relationships with those who would be our forever family, even as we seek to honor in measure our relationships with those who are lost. There is something different in the life of the Christian and how we relate to family as Christians. The bond of the body of Christ becomes so important to us that in the New Testament, they called one another brother. I had three sisters. Told my mom the last time she went to the hospital, if it ain't a boy, don't bring it home. And they called it Jill. And I never had a brother. But I have a brother. I have many brothers. Not because of the Swayze family that was so poor at producing males, but because of the family of God. And so we have a different perspective, don't we? All right. I need to try and keep moving here. But so this brings in then that radical element again, that there's something about Elijah and Elisha and the unusual, strange even, strange to the world, character of Christians, that we don't live just like they live. We don't have priorities just like they have priorities. And we know something of our God who is able to do amazing, surprising, even shocking things. And if you want to reread through those stories of Elijah and Elisha again at the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, reread them and remember that we worship that same God today. All right, number three, radical and normal discipleship lens. We need to get the word out, and we are at war with Satan. So look with me back at chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, first of all, and see these rather surprising words of Jesus to his disciples, and I believe not written exclusively to those first century disciples, but also written to us today. If any one of you wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must say no to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, take up your cross is a metaphor. We have to decide what that is. We don't see Christians today carrying wooden crosses around. That's not normal. But it is normal for Christians to bear their cross daily. It's a metaphor. And so they metaphorically do this on a normal, everyday basis. It's radical in the eyes of the world, but they do it nonetheless. That is, they say no to themselves. They actually engage in things that may not prosper themselves in a worldly definition, but they are seeking first the kingdom of God. Verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? So could it be that there are professing Christians who have bought into the perspectives and definition of the world, and they go to church on a regular basis, and they do any number of things that a lot of Christians do, carry their Bibles, read their Bibles, pray to God. And yet they don't really deny themselves, and they do not take up their cross and follow, and that they are most keen on accumulating a nice life, good education, good job, adequate savings, good retirement, freedom to do the things that I want to do. Is that what Jesus is saying to do here? No, it's not. In fact, what Jesus is saying in this passage, he says, that's not what's normal for a Christian. That's not normal for Christians to build their own empire and to pay most attention just to how well they're doing. That's not normal. We've made the abnormal normal. And we've forgotten the strangeness of the Christian life. The strangeness that as Christians who take this passage seriously would not be so strange as we fellowship together and remind one another. And so then those phrases that I've mentioned to you already about sheep among wolves, for one, in the passage from Luke chapter 10, is another reminder that, hey, this world, this life that we live is not primarily getting people to like us. It is not a popularity contest. It's not how to be the nicest guy on the street. Now, Christians should be nice, but that's not the goal. The goal is to be a witness for Jesus. So, we come down to the Son of Man lens. And this, just to put it in perspective a little bit more, there's a tension. There's a tension between what we would regard as normal and the radical becomes normal, and the normal becomes radical, and yet we still live lives in this world, and God has called most of us to a rather settled life, as God had called most of the recipients of the New Testament letters to rather settled lives. That is, they worked jobs, they had homes, they had families, they were bound to take care of their wives and their children. That's normal. But in the midst of that normalcy, they were still supposed to live like Christians. So Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But where is the Son of Man today? Well, he's at home. He's at home in heaven. A grander home than you'll ever have here. And so Jesus himself, as he says these words, does have a home. It's a place that he's preparing for us. And as nice as you can make your home here, it'll always be nothing compared to what Jesus is preparing over there. And so don't get too caught up in what you're doing here, because this isn't forever. That is. Secondly, Jesus was raised from the dead himself. And the disciples of Jesus were there, to the ladies, to anoint the body of Jesus. And the text never says that they were wrong in what they were doing. They were showing respect to him. But that wasn't the end of the story. The end of the story was actually that he rose from the dead. And so we look forward to eternal life. And therefore, We shouldn't act like this life in this body is all that there is. That our birthdays don't become so important to us. You know, a few weeks ago we celebrated 100 and a 95 and a 75. And praise the Lord for those years. But, you know, the birthdays that we really celebrate are that second birthday. The day when people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we want to see. When people are born again, when they become alive to Jesus Christ. That's what we want to see. That's what we're excited about. Because that's the one that makes the difference. And then thirdly, we have on the list there, Jesus reunited. But the third disciple says, can I go say goodbye to my folks? And Jesus says, well, put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. And if you do, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. But Jesus is now reunited with the Father, never to be separated again, right? And so that's what Jesus is leading us toward, is a relationship with a forever family, with God as our Father and Christ as our elder brother and our Savior and our King, that will never be interrupted again. And so I'd like to suggest to you in closing one last time then that the Christian life is to be lived normally. That is that if you are called to go, you should go. And whatever it costs, let it go. And if you are called to stay, then you should stay. But realizing that your house isn't everything and your family here isn't everything, though they are solemn responsibilities and serious responsibilities, but that we have a whole different perspective with different definitions. And we would live a normal and a radical Christian life, even as we live in a place like Milford, which is not radical. But we can live differently in Milford than the people who don't know God. And so this life of mission is a life that will stretch your brain in different ways. What does it mean for me to live for God today? Well, to follow Jesus, to always follow Jesus, to take up our cross daily, to be ready to deny ourselves, always to love, always to be quick with that word of witness, and not to hold too tightly those gifts that God has placed in our hands, but be ready to let them go at any time, even this life. The hymn, A Mighty Fortress, Let Goods and Kindred Go, This Mortal Life, also, the body they may kill, his truth remains still, and he must win the battle. And so that's the kind of life that we ought to lead as Christians. Let's not let the world give us the perspective and the definition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This has been a tough passage. It stretches us. It afflicts us in certain ways because we see how we've been so normalized in worldly terms. And I pray that we would be normalized, some would say radicalized, in Jesus' terms. I pray that you would help us to be passionate about the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we say with our lips, Lord, I will follow you, I pray that we would indeed do that. In Jesus' name, amen.